One of my favorite passages in the Gospels is Luke chapter 24, and then the post-resurrection appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was walking with the men on the road to Emmaus. He spoke to them about the scriptures that referred to him, and in Luke 24, 27, the scripture says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." I have to believe that Zechariah was among the passages that he referred to. I must believe that this little book, that the 14 chapters that we're looking at today, was among the passages that he referred to. Because it's an intensely messianic book, it's also a very complicated book. I say complicated because there were six visions that we looked at last week, and then there are messages in chapter 7 and 8, and then two burdens, as he calls them, in chapter 9 through 11, and then in chapters 12 through 14. What makes it a tricky proposition to look at is simply that in a number of places we will see Jesus pictured in his first advent, and literally in the next verse we'll see him in his second advent, in the second coming. And I mean, so and there isn't a textual indicator there that there's a gap. We don't know, by the way, how long that gap is. We're in that gap right now between the first advent and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at it. In your handout, though, I wanted to touch on some information about the nature of messianic prophecy. I hope this is helpful for you. This is from a fellow named James Van Dyne, and it's on page one of your handout. I'll read a good deal of this, to simply because I think it would be more clear in simply covering it this way. From very early, he says, in recorded revelation, God had been proclaiming the coming of one, the Lord Jesus Christ as we know him, who would rescue humanity and rule over his creation. We know that. I mean, we could go back to Genesis 3, and we would find what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, what would that have meant to its original hearers? Clearly a conquest of the forces of evil. Would they have understood that specifically? No, we've got the completeness of Revelation at our hand, but there you've got, even in Genesis 3, a picture, the seed of the woman conquering the seed of the serpent. So God, but it moves on. I mean, Genesis 49:10, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 7:14, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, all throughout the scriptures. You may recall that when the wise men came to Jerusalem seeking the king that they knew had come, because if they'd seen the indication that he'd come, and a stir was created in Jerusalem under Herod's rule, because who is this king of the Jews? And so Herod, obviously fearing some type of insurrection and wanting to quell it very quickly, called the religious authorities and said, "Well, where is he born who is born king of the Jews?" And they said, "Bethlehem." Where would they have gotten that? There's only one place, Micah chapter 5. And so the birthplace of Messiah, Micah 5. So throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, as my Jewish friends would call it, they would call it that because they don't think it's the Old Testament. They see it as the Testament. We call it the Old Testament because we've got the New Testament. But throughout the entirety of scriptures, even beginning in the Torah, in the first book of the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis, you've got pictures of Messiah coming through. So many promises and images. You've got a number of depictions, names like the branch, the servant, so many different pictures. And this, you get this mosaic of Messiah. He goes on to say, by the time of Israel's return from Babylon, and that's where we are time-wise right now, this expectation of the coming one, the Messiah, had been expressed in a number of ways, including especially the apocalyptic images, messages of Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel 9:24-27, very complicated passage of Scripture that clearly points to the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately pictures the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. It will cover that when we get to the book of Daniel. But two things that this coming one would accomplish: the redemption of Israel and the nations, and you see that in Isaiah chapter 53, that there are these tremendous servant songs in Isaiah. In Isaiah, actually, it begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and it goes through chapter 53, verse 12. It's one of those passages, by the way, my Jewish friends invented the read through the Bible. You know that Christians didn't do that. I mean, they literally have what they call parshas. Every week you have a parsha, and they go through, and they, when they circle, they get to the end, they circle right back, and they come, and all throughout the whole world. My Jewish friends are reading the Scriptures, and they got a reading plan. Do they understand? Sadly, no. They understand the surface meaning. Do they see Jesus in the Scriptures? Unless the Lord opens their eyes, they don't. But the passage, sadly, that they will skip over, they'll read the Torah, and then they'll read some of the prophets, and they'll get to the book of Isaiah and these marvelous passages, and it's like they come to a speed bump at Isaiah 53. They'll be reading Isaiah, and they'll come to Isaiah 52, verse 12, and then they'll skip over to Isaiah 54. They literally will jump all the way from Isaiah 52, verse 13, through 53, verse 12, which is the servant song of Messiah, and they'll go right to Isaiah 54 and just keep marching along. So, sidelight, if you're talking with your Jewish friends, ask them, read them, ask to sit down and read a passage of Scripture to them, Isaiah 53. It's not a trick. Don't. It's not a bait and switch. Just read it. Who do you think that's referring to? And in many cases, they'll say, "Oh, that has to be Jesus." And the reason that they say that, because it's such a picture of Messiah, and it is. So you've got all of these pictures, these images. The servant, the branch, the seed of the woman, all of these things are looking through throughout the Scripture. And so redemption of Israel and the nations, and the exaltation of Israel as God's covenant people above all the nations. And so Zechariah pulls all this stuff together. It's a complicated book, and you've got strands of prophetic revelation that are all being amalgamated in the book of Zechariah. You've got pictures of his first coming. You've got pictures of his rejection, which we're going to see. You've got literally in Zechariah 9, a picture of him coming in his entry into Jerusalem. And then you've got the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the scattering of the disciples in Zechariah. You've got the Antichrist in Messiah in Zechariah. You've got all of this described in Zechariah. But we don't have specific time markers. We've got a sequence of events, and we've got a number of things that are happening, but we don't get the exact chronology. We see this better, although if we're honest, we have to say we don't even understand it completely even today. I mean, we have pictures of the tribulation period. We have pictures of the second coming. Do we understand exactly what that's going to look like? No. The Scriptures have tremendous revelation, but in Zechariah, you've got all of this being pulled together, these strands of revelation. So there's a sequence, but not specific time markers, not the exact mile points on when these things would take place. So at the end of the first paragraph on page one, this professor points out what he calls prophetic compression of events depicting the first and second events or advents of our Lord. And that's exactly right. We're going to see a couple of instances of that, Lord willing, as we look at Zechariah this afternoon. So as we look at these tremendous messianic passages, we have to understand that this sequence is there, and there are gaps. And he points out that the gaps are only discernible through a comprehensive correlation of the totality of divine revelation. What he means is that we can look and we can say that clearly pictures the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And the very next verse clearly pictures the inauguration of his millennial reign, the second coming and the inauguration of his millennial reign. And yet we see that with the benefit of the entirety of Scripture. We don't, if we did not have the totality of Scripture, we wouldn't understand these things as well as we do. So we have to we have to grasp that. But the key takeaway at the end of page one, he makes this very important observation, and that is that Zechariah contains enough clear revelation about the coming of Messiah to be an encouragement to those who were living in the shadow of failure and fear of defeat. And that's always the applicational intent of prophecy. That's a key point. Why was Zechariah written? It was clearly written to speak of the coming of Messiah in his first coming, his second coming, but to encourage those who were rebuilding. You remember from Ezra that they came in Haggai, that they had come from the exile, they had begun to do the work, and 2 years into the process, things had begun to encounter lots of opposition. They were looking at the immensity of the task before them. They were looking at opposition from neighboring nations. They were looking at frankly, disloyalty even among their own ranks, at spiritual compromise among them, idolatry among them. A number of things were going on, and it was very discouraging. And so Haggai speaks into that in a very directive way. Zechariah, the tone is very different. It's just so sweeping and panoramic in its scope that it stands all by itself, in my view, in Scripture in the Old Testament. Some would call it the apocalypse of the Old Testament. That's how sweeping it is. And yet the purpose of all of that is so that those who would hear the words of Zechariah, and chapters 1 through 8 were written early in his ministry. Chapters 9 through 14 were written by the same prophet, but later in his ministry, some years later, but certainly by the same prophet, Zechariah. But the purpose of all of this was to fuel enthusiasm, to get them back to work, to help them understand that the task before them was much greater in its impact and the ultimate role that it would play in the scope of biblical history than they ever understood. They were looking at rubble, and Zechariah came to speak to them and to say, no, you need to step back and see the big picture. They didn't have all the details, but he gave them the big picture. So I hope that's helpful for you. That's the nature of this marvelous book. Well, the rest of your handout is an outline, and I've taken this approach simply because I think it will be useful to you to, if you want to take notes as we go along through the information to cover this in our discussion. But you've got on page 2 and 3 and 4, so on. You've got a fairly detailed handout or outline of the book that will walk you through how things are laid out. Zechariah 7 and 8 are one message in a variety of parts, and then chapters 9 through 14 fall into two major messages. The oracle, this is on page 3 in chapters 9 through 11, and then a second oracle in chapters 12 through 14. So let's walk through this passage of Scripture together, and hopefully this will be useful to you as you go. In Zechariah 7, the prophet speaks on behalf of the Lord God in response to a question. They had sent an emissary, and it depends on which translation you have. Some of your translations may have that there was an emissary from Bethel, and some of your translations may have that they were sent to the house of God. And it just happens, it's a question of how you see that text. Bethel literally means house of God. So the question is, did they come from Bethel or were they going to the house of God? But the question is the same, and that is, shall we continue in these acts of contrition, these fasts that we have had? And they are asking a question specifically about a fast in the fifth month. Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done for these many years? Well, as you look through the prescribed fastings of Israel, this was not one of them. This was one that they had developed on their own to remember And there were others as well. We'll see later that there were fasts in the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, the tenth month. And all of these fasts were pegged to specific events associated with the burning of the temple, the death of the king of Israel, a number of these things. They're all commemorating various tragic milestones associated with the fall of Jerusalem. And the question is, should we continue to do these things? And these were self-imposed. These were not given by the ordinance of God himself. And the question that they should have been asking is not, shall we continue with these fasts? But the question that they should have been asking in verses 4 through 7, he gives an answer to their question, and that is, you really should be seeking true obedience. He asked a question, shall we continue? And the Lord says, well, let me answer your question with a question. By the way, that's a very Jewish way of communicating. Shall I, so a question? Well, let me ask you a question. And the question says, was it really for me that you were fasting? And the answer is no. You were doing this for yourself. And so the Lord is exposing the superficiality of their religious observances. And it speaks to our day today, doesn't it? When he's saying, you can go through the motions. And it may appear to be a very sober time, a very serious time, but where are your hearts in all of this? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you here? And that's a question that we all should ask. Why am I sitting in the pew here tonight? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Where is my heart tonight? And that's really what he was going to in this question to them is, were you really doing it for me? And he says, I know your hearts. You were not obedient. You're doing it for yourself. It's an act of sort of beating yourself up over the demise of Jerusalem, a very tragic event. But the real question is, where's your obedience to Almighty God? Where's your heart? Is it truly sacrificed to me? And then he begins to remind them in verses 8 through 14. There are three points he's making. The first one is that remember that the reason that you're in the condition that you're in is because you have violated my law. And he reminds them that the real obedience begins in the heart, and it manifests itself in acts of mercy, the absence of evil towards one another, the graciousness with which they treat each other. All stems from a heart that is broken before God and is obedient towards God. And so he's saying the real point that you should be pursuing is not, is this fast one to be continued, this forsaking of food and religious assembly, but remember that you are where you are, and all of this rubble around you in Jerusalem is here because you've not walked in my ways. And so he reminds them that they have departed from the God of Israel. And then in chapter 8, he begins the second point of his message and in his response to them, the first point being that remember that the exile was due to the breaking of God's law, the departure from the ways that God had ordained in verses 8 through 14. And then chapter 8, 1 through 7, you get a number of thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, a number of times, thus says the Lord. One author has described them as a staccato series of statements that God has made. The reason that you're here is not because of your fidelity to me. The reason that you have been restored to Jerusalem is not because you are particularly worthy from the standpoint of obedience, as if you have somehow earned my good favor by your observance of my law. Matter of fact, I've just demonstrated that the reason that you were in exile was because you've departed from my law. The reason that you're here is not because you've earned a place back in Jerusalem. The reason that you're here is because God in his mercy and in his grace has brought you back. And so all glory goes to him. And so he's emptying them of any form of self-righteousness that they would have. And he's reminding them that everything good that they have is not because they have somehow developed that through their own obedience. It's because God and his mercy toward them has restored them. They didn't deserve it. It's fasting, fasting, fasting. not the key to spiritual restoration, unless your heart is in it, unless it really reflects the fact that your heart is right with God. So that's the second point that he's making, and he reminds them, by the way, that he is zealous for Jerusalem. I read from the New King James last week, and I think I used the word jealous. Some of your translations may say jealous, zealous. Essentially, it's the same thing. It's a passion of God for Israel. He's saying, my heart is moved with intensity for Israel. So he's chastising them for their disobedience. He's reminding them that their own restoration is all mercy and grace, but he instills in them a recognition that my heart is with Israel, that in my grace towards Israel, my love for Israel, that I love you, that I am zealous for Zion. I am with an intense zealousy or an intense jealousy. My heart is with Zion or Israel, and my commitment is to restore Israel in faithfulness to my covenant promises. So he tells them that, and he reminds them that. And that's such a key thing for them to know, that they are there because God is faithful. They're not there because they're faithful. They are in restoration and being rehabilitated as a nation because God is faithful, because he's gracious, because his loving kindness is toward them, and he shows them his heart is big towards his people. And then in chapters 18 to 23, he reminds them there's going to come a time when all of these fasts, the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, the tenth month, really should be times of joy. And so the self-flagellation, the abstaining from food, all of that is going to be turned into joy. He's saying there's going to come a time when all of this denial and turning away from food and doing without, your heart is going to be so full of joy that all of these fasts are just going to disappear. And joy and celebration is going to fill your heart. And so that should fuel their obedience to him, to recognize that, guess what? Blessings are coming. Blessings are coming. Good times are coming. I love you is what he is saying. So that's essentially this transition from these messages in chapter 6 to the latter part of Zechariah in chapters 9 through 14 is this intermediate part where he's saying, remember that my heart is big towards Israel. You were disciplined because of your disobedience. You were back because of my mercy. Times of rejoicing and celebration are coming. So realize that in the scope of what I'm doing in your midst, that all of these things should be remembered and should fuel your obedience toward me. And I'm really concerned about your heart. I'm really concerned not about doing without food. I'm totally concerned about where's your heart and who are you worshiping. So then he transitions in chapter 9 to a word of encouragement that eventually the real king is going to rule over the whole earth. And that's the message that we're going to see in chapters 9 through 14. And there's a big shift in the way that this reads. The tone is different. The language is different. Some people have wrongfully concluded because the tone is different and the wording is different that there is another author. That's not necessary at all. It's not accurate. It's just that it was written later, and it's written for an entirely different purpose. This is looking forward. We've just gone from the immediate situation in chapters 7 and 8 to what some would call an eschatological or a forward-looking focus, and the scope here is absolutely staggering. We're going to see everything basically in the book of Revelation is going to be depicted right here, and the Gospels as well, in First Advent, Second Advent, the Antichrist, the establishment of the Millennial Kingdom, all of that is meshed in together in these burdens, as he calls them. So the first one, and there's two, chapters 9 through 11, and it deals with the judgment of the Gentile nations, and they are going to be afflicted for the sake of Israel, that Israel will suffer abusive leaders, and they will reject Messiah at his first advent. They will reject God's true shepherd. He describes Messiah as the true shepherd. And the message of the Lord through Zechariah is you're going to reject the one that you should accept, and you're going to accept the one that will abuse you, and that's the Antichrist. So let's look at this in chapters 9 through 11. He begins by talking about the surrounding nations are going to fall, but Israel is going to be spared. And what's interesting in this passage is you see a description of Tyre and Ashkelon and Gaza and Ashdod and all of these are the Philistine cities on the coastline along the Mediterranean. And then you have Tyre is a world power, a shipping center. And the prophet describes that Tyre had built this stronghold and they had amassed enormous wealth. Gold and silver. This was a maritime culture. This is how things came. They came across in ships, and essentially, they were sort of, if you remember, the Aristotle Onassis of the Mediterranean. It was like that in Tyre. They viewed themselves as impregnable. They had walls 150 feet high in places. 150 feet high. That's not an insignificant engineering feat in those days. And so they viewed themselves as impregnable, wealthy, and secure. And the Lord wasted them. Now, what's interesting is that there were the Assyrians came, and I believe it was about 5 years, they came and besieged Tyre unsuccessfully. Assyria came against Tyre specifically and tried to knock down the walls, to siege them, failed. Alexander, and then there was the Babylonians came, and I forget, I think Nebuchadnezzar, I believe it was, and if memory serves me correctly, it was 12 years that he tried to take over Tyre. Failed. Babylon failed. So Assyria failed. Babylon failed. Alexander the Great took him over in 5 months. He took all of the rubble that had been created by these two failed attempts to destroy Tyre. He built a causeway over and completely decimated them. And so this secure, wealthy city was completely wasted by Alexander the Great. And then Alexander the Great, this is 200 years later, Alexander the Great then marches south along the coastlines, and he lays waste to Gaza and Ashdod and Ashkelon, all these other cities. And so the language that you see in chapter 9 is talking about the decimation, the destruction of these Philistine cities. And then he circles back, and what did he do to Israel? He didn't do anything to them. God spared them. He encamped around them. So there was one who passed by and who returned, and God encamped around his people. That's all pictured in chapter 9. Did they see that? No, they didn't. This was written around 520 B.C. What I just described for you took place in around 333 B.C., 200 years later. Why was that? Because this is an event that God is revealing to them very specifically that will take place. And so those who were students of God's word, when they saw all this taking place, would say, God said that. He destroyed this city. There would be those who would see the world powers coming against Tyre and failing twice and then ultimately laying waste to this so-called impregnable city, then marching down. And it's all right there in chapter 9 of Zechariah. It was written, if you were reading this in 300 B.C., you would have looked back and say 200 years ago this was all predicted with incredible detail. Incredible detail. And the reason he says that, because in chapter 9, verse 9, look at your scriptures, and what does it say? The scripture says in chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. Who is that? That's Jesus. And what's the point? The point is God is revealing 200 years before the destruction of Tyre and the destruction of these Philistine cities in detail precisely what would take place and the preservation of Israel. And he's saying, there was a king who spared you from destruction. Alexander the Great, under the providence of God, did not destroy Israel. But he said, there's another king. Your king is coming. And your king is a king of justice. Your king is a king who brings salvation. Your king is a king who is lowly and humble. And he describes the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were a student of Scripture in the first century, around 30 AD, and you were reading this, and Jesus of Nazareth is riding in on a donkey, what would, if you were a student of Scripture, what would have been your conclusion? This must be the one. This was all written 520, 550 years before the fact. This is describing in detail the entrance of Messiah in chapter 9. Well, but then look at verse 10. Then he talks about the fact that Zechariah, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war will be cut off, peace to the nations, his dominion from sea to sea. I suppose there are those who are amillennial who would see this as somehow being fulfilled with the first advent, but this is a clear picture of the millennial kingdom. This is talking about Messiah's reign and peace among all the nations and dominion from sea to sea and from the river. When is this talking about? It's talking about the millennium. So when did that occur? Or when will that occur? At the second advent. So you've got chapter 9, verse 9, with the first advent, with the entrance of Messiah. And then in chapter 9, verse 10, you've got the establishment of the global peace that is being brought, where all of the weapons of war are being laid aside. And Messiah's reign is from one end of the globe to the other end of the globe, with his dominion from sea to sea, from all over. This is clearly a picture of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where in between verses 9 and 10 would you know that at least 2,000 years have passed? Well, as you're looking at this and you say, well, okay, I know that chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, I know that what God did, he spared Israel, exactly. Okay, so then I know that what took place in verse 9 took place. Here's Jesus. What kind of confidence by the New Testament believer should this give you in the coming of Jesus in his second coming? You say, well, I mean, he's done this. This is what I should look forward to. It has not happened yet. And there's a number of other things that are being described in this book. So the nations are being described as falling, and the coming of Messiah in his first advent, second advent. Well, then in chapter 10, there's a transition. It's a tragic one where it's talking about that Israel's shepherds are going to be abusive, that the Lord God will be gathering his people, but they're going to succumb to false worship. They're going to succumb to an abusive leader. So he says, in view of everything I've just told you, where should your confidence be? Call upon the Lord and he will give you the rain. R-A-I-N. He will give you the blessing. Call upon God. The contrast is all of the false prophets, they spoke error. They spoke falsehood to you. They saw visions that weren't true. And don't believe them. Don't trust in them. The only one that you should trust is the true shepherd that I will send. And he speaks truth. I will send you a true shepherd. Well, then in chapter 11, the Lord, through Zechariah, saying that Israel is going to be afflicted with a number of abusive shepherd leaders, and speaks to them about the fact that there will be those who will fatten up Israel as a lamb for slaughter, and instead of leading them into times of prosperity, will be leading them into destruction, chapter 11, verses 8 through 11. But then when the true shepherd comes, what is going to happen is he will be so underestimated that he will be rejected. Look at chapter 11. Let's just flip over there just for a moment. You can see we're having to fly through this a little bit. Verse 12. So here's the true shepherd who's coming to them. The true shepherd comes to them after all of the false shepherds, after all the deceivers, after all the ones who had abused Israel. And then the true shepherd comes to them that God has sent, and he says, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So how much did they pay this shepherd? 30 shekels of silver. Does that sound familiar? What does that correlate with? The betrayer of Messiah, Judas, how much was he paid? 30 shekels of silver. And as my wages. And what this is pointing to is Messiah's coming, and he's saying, what am I worth to you? And what he was worth to Judas, what he was worth to the religious leaders was the 30 shekels of silver. And so then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. What happened to the money that was thrown in, that was given to Judas? He threw it into the temple. What did they do with it? They went out and bought a field with it. What kind of field? Bought it from a potter. So throw it to the potter. Now, this is sarcasm. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Messiah comes, and he's sold for 30 shekels of silver by a betrayer. That's what we're looking at here. Do you see all of this? We can look back, and we can see this in great detail. So we've got the destruction of Tyre. You've got the rejection of Messiah. You've got the first advent. You've got his entrance into Jerusalem on a humble, riding on a donkey, etc. The rejection. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and I threw it to them. That's exactly what took place with Judas in the potter. And so he goes on and he says, I'm going to raise up, in verse 18, a shepherd who will not care for the perishing, who will not seek the scattered, who will heal the broken or sustain the one standing, but he will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to that worthless shepherd. This is after the rejection of Messiah. This is Antichrist. This is the false shepherd who will win the hearts of Israel. This is the one who is an emissary of the devil himself and demonic, satanically empowered, and he will lure Israel into spiritual bondage to decimate them out of the hatred of Satan himself for God's covenant people. The Antichrist himself is this ultimate abusive shepherd. So they reject the true shepherd for 30 shekels of silver, and they ultimately will succumb to this false abusive shepherd who's only fattening them up for the slaughter. And this is what, so it begins on a bit of a positive note. God has spared the nation, this Tyre side and the Philistine cities, and then it moves into the rejection of the true shepherd, and then the betrayal of the true shepherd, and then the coming of the ruthless false shepherd whose only objective is to destroy them, who has no love for the people at all, but one whom they will follow to their own demise. And so it's described. You can read about this in Revelation 13 and 14 and 19 and in Daniel as well. So that's the thrust of chapters 9 through 11. So, and do you see the scope that we've been looking at? We've been going all the way from 333 B.C. to A.D. 30 with the entrance of the Lord Jesus, his rejection, looking at the second coming, the establishment of his millennial reign, and then, oh, by the way, now we're going to go back to the tribulation period, and right before he comes, we've got the destruction of Israel, or the apparent destruction of Israel under one who is ruthless before them. The reason he does that is he's juxtaposing the true shepherd and the false shepherd to show how tragic it is to turn from the only one who genuinely cared for them, and that is Jesus, the Messiah. Well, chapters 12 through 14 are much more positive in their thrust. And this begins by saying, even though Israel is going to suffer at the hands of the nations, should be exalted through Messiah at the second advent. So now we're going to end, this is going to end up on a very positive note, completely different in its tone. So we began by looking at the rejection of the true shepherd, the good shepherd, in his first advent when Jesus appeared. In his first advent, he was rejected by his own people. And in the second advent, because of God's covenant mercies toward them, there was a time of national revival among the people, and they will turn to him. And we'll see that momentarily. But it begins at the bottom, and it moves up from there. But two things had to happen for the consummation of God's plan to occur. And one would be the spiritual deliverance of Israel, and the second one would be for Messiah to reign, to return and to reign and to establish peace and exalt Israel above all the nations. Both of those are described in verses 12 through 14. So he begins in chapter 12 by talking about an assault by Israel's enemies but a salvation through the faith that they will have in Messiah. And you see this in chapter 12, verses 1 through chapter 13, verse 9. All of the nations are going to gather around Jerusalem in a ruthless intent to completely destroy Jerusalem. They are the bloodlust is what it's all about. Chapter 12, verse 2. They are bent on the total destruction. All of the nations have gathered around Jerusalem. And what does God do? He steps in and he attacks the attackers of Israel, and he glorifies himself in the process. And you see that in chapter 3, verse 9. When does that occur? Right before the second coming. You've got the nations all gathered all around to destroy Israel, and then God himself steps in and completely destroys those who would decimate Israel. But it's not just physical deliverance of Israel that's being pictured here. It's the spiritual deliverance of Israel that we have to see. And in chapter 12, I want you to notice what happens in chapter 12, verse 10. My Jewish believing friends know this passage extremely well. I want you to see this with your own eyes. This is what is going to happen in the land of Israel. Chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, look at that. They pierced. You understood when this was written, the form of execution of Messiah, it was not even being used. And so they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. When does this occur? Romans 11, verse 26. This is the revival of Israel. The Spirit of God is going to accomplish this. It says that the Spirit of grace and supplication. This is time of revival. This is one of the most glorious pictures. This is the turning of the hearts of Israel. And so he has spared them physically. Now, most importantly, he's going to change their hearts. And so this the contrition, the mourning, the penitence, as they look upon, how could we possibly have rejected the true shepherd? But we did. But their mourning and their brokenness is all evidence that they understand for the first time what they have done and who he is. And they see Jesus for who he is. And they embrace him. And they welcome him. And this is a time when there, it's never occurred in all of history. This has never occurred. This is totally future. This is associated with the time right before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the revival of Israel. And it's a glorious description of revival. Well, in chapter 14, I'm just going to... Well, I guess so much to cover here. Let me skip over to chapter 14. You've got this final assault of the enemies and the exaltation of Messiah over all of the nations. And what you see as you look at these final verses is that after Israel has turned to Messiah in repentance, in mourning, and embracing him. Why? Because the Spirit of grace and supplication has been poured out upon them. Then the Lord himself fights against all of Israel's attackers. This is when God himself destroys the destroyers. And the language couldn't be more graphic. It's describing that the utter destruction of their attackers in verses 1 through 5 is talking about the transformation of the earth into a plain in verses 6 through 11. The complete safety of Israel in verse 11 in Jerusalem. Because all, if you read verses 12 through 15, it's talking about these plagues that are poured out upon the attackers and very, very graphic. And what will happen is all the nations will worship the king who will rule them with a rod of iron. This goes back to Psalm 2. This is the same message. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? And there is a covenant between the Father and the Son. And the Father says, I'm going to give you the nations. And you'll reign over them and you'll rule them with a rod of iron. That's where this takes place. So as you look at Zechariah, you've got these prophetic threads that take into account everything from his first advent to his reign over all the earth, and that's pictured for us in Psalm 2, to the revival of Israel in Romans 11, to the Antichrist in Romans 13, 14, to the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, and you've got the destruction of all the nations, and all of this is pictured for us. And the reason for that is he's wanting to encourage these struggling saints back in Jerusalem as they're looking at rubble, that you have no idea how big a picture there really is. That it's not just about a broken down wall. It's not just about these bricks that are all charred and laying around you. The Messiah is going to come, and his feet are going to touch down on that mountain that you can see right there on the Mount of Olives. You can see it. All you see is rubble. And by the way, across that valley, there's going to be an earthquake because God himself is going to touch down right there. And there's going to be a splitting that like you've never seen before. And he's going to reign and rule. And all of these oppressors that you see around you are going to be subjugated, and God himself is going to reign right here. You think they understood all of that? No. But we understand it with the benefit of the fullness of Revelation, partly. We have yet to experience it, but it's what a majestic scope of Revelation this is, that all of these threads are pulled together. So that's why I took 2 weeks to cover it, and I really haven't done justice to this marvelous book as it is, but I wanted you to get a sense. This was written to encourage the hearts of God's people by showing them the panoramic scope, and that God will reign. It may appear to you, because you've been exiled for 70 years and you're coming back and looking at rubble, that how can God's hand be in this? Well, guess what? His hand is all over this place. And this is what you will not see this in your own days, but your seed will see this. Your people will see this. And God himself is going to reign right here in this city, that where all you see is brick and mortar and charred debris. And this is going to be a place where Jesus, the Messiah himself, is going to reign after he's completely destroyed all of the enemies, revived his people, gathered the nations, and they're all assembling. And 10 Gentiles for every Jew are going to be coming in, and the nations are all going to be streaming right to Jerusalem wanting to worship the King. So let that encourage your hearts. That's so I pray that it encourages your hearts.